You should be used to the pattern in Isaiah by now. You know, we're in the second half of Isaiah 51 now, and this section of Isaiah called Deutero-Isaiah, which is chapters 40 through 55, yeah, it's the same thing over and over again. And, yeah, sometimes we get new stuff, too, but this pattern, Yahweh announces a certain aspect of his salvation, be it through Cyrus and an end to the exile in Babylon, or the servant, you know, who we've been hearing about in the last three songs, and Israel, instead of bursting into praise like creation does, protests. Aren't you glad that we're not like that? Yeah, I know. I can't say it with a straight face either. Okay, well, last week we heard the third servant song, and this week, well, we have another complaint and another challenge. You know, we are just ludicrous. You know, human beings in general, we have a lot more verses this week than last, and so we're just going to go forego some of the review that I've been doing lately. And I will introduce myself. For those of you who don't know me, I am Tyler Dawn Rosenquist. And welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. I also have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts, including this entire series, at theancientbridge.com. And, of course, throughout this series, I have been quoting from the English Standard Version, the ESV. It is what my interlinear is in, and I really like it. It's not perfect, no translation is, but I found it to be very useful. And of course, I do consult a number of translations every time I'm preparing one of these lessons. But remember last week, we talked about the great Isaiah scroll, 1QISA, and how the Qumran community in the centuries before Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, had identified the arm of the Lord as the Messiah. That will also be very important this week. So let's just jump right in. Verse 9. Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord! Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now, here we have the personification of the arm of the Lord. And of course, you know, this is exactly why we see the Qumran community, who might have been the Essenes, we really don't know, identifying this arm, you know, the symbol, which is a symbolic of a man's strength as the Messiah. Israel is the speaker here and not the prophet. And by personification, just in case it's an unfamiliar term, I mean when a thing or an abstract concept like victory is spoken in terms of being human. We see this all over the Bible with Israel being portrayed as a woman. Babylon was spoken of as a virgin queen a few chapters ago. Wisdom is a woman. And this week we will see Egypt personified as Rahab. And that's not the only place in Scripture it does this. In this case, we have the arm of the Lord being credited with great victories, just as last week we see the arm of the Lord personified as an individual saving Zion, which is the poetic name for Jerusalem, which sits on Mount Zion. Partially. Now, the authors of the Great Isaiah Scroll found in the first cave of Qumran saw this arm as the Messiah himself. But we have a challenge issued from Israel to the arm of the Lord. They're just not shy about issuing challenges. Wake up and do the mighty deeds our ancestors talked about. I'm not sure it's in a mocking tone or dripping with sarcasm. I don't know. It's impossible to tell for sure, but it is a challenge. be the one we've heard so much about. Verse 10, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Put in other terms, are the stories about the Exodus true or not? Didn't you do these things long ago? You know, what's it called? Oh, what have you done for me lately? Verse 11, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you do these things, you see, remember in the last portion of our last section, it was, they were commanded, all of creation was commanded to rejoice, but they start protesting. So they're saying, if you do these things, then there will be rejoicing. Then we will praise you and acknowledge you did these mighty things. Well, you know, that right there is quite the slap, because time and again throughout these salvation oracles, the command has been for Israel to rejoice just because they heard the promise. And here the implication is, save us first and then we'll be happy. Boy, that doesn't sound like people nowadays, right? Not us. Yeah, we never change. And here's Yahweh's response. Okay, so the speaker's going to change, and Yahweh's going to be the speaker. And Yahweh's response, in essence, you've forgotten that I always win, and that it's faithless to doubt my history to you. It's ridiculous, frankly. It's like a record that's skipping, right, over and over again since chapter 40, and it's almost embarrassing to read. I'm going to take this in sections and not verse by verse, because we have repeatedly seen these same messages, and we have a lot of material to cover today. It's kind of an awkward in-between. So starting in verse 12 and going through verse 14 of chapter 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall be speedily released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. Now, we have the double emphatic anoki here, which translates as I. So I am he who comforts you. And it functions as a strong oath, which is appropriate because, again, this is a salvation oracle. From the first verse of chapter 40 through to this verse, the theme of Yahweh comforting his people both personally and through the servant has been repeated. And yet Israel, as in chapters 1 through 39, when they were warned to have faith in Yahweh instead of fear of Assyria, you know, and starting again in chapter 40, they are told the exact same thing about Babylon. Fear Yahweh, not Babylon. Have faith in Yahweh. Do not fear Babylon. The phrase, who are you to be afraid of man who dies? The word for man here is Enosh. But in the continuation, the parallelism, the son of man who's made like grass, the son of man is not Ben Enosh, but Ben Adam. You know, it's a common thing to assume that certain words in English are automatically certain words in Hebrew, but that isn't always the case. Sometimes salvation isn't Yeshua. Like last week, when we said adversary, it wasn't Satan, and not every time you see anointed does it end up being Mashiach. Right? Now, here, that's why I use an interlinear. Now, here, Yahweh reminds them of his creative power, which no other god can boast. Remember that all pagan gods were part of the system and bound by the laws of fate. They are subject to the cosmos, not creators of it. Only Yahweh claimed to be on the outside controlling it all. In light of this, where is the wrath of the oppressor? Or who can be against you if I am for you? Oh, you know, we heard that a lot last week, Romans 8:31. You know, is that the one? Yeah. Yeah, Yahweh will save them, you know, whether they believe it or not. It would just be nice if they'd show a little gratitude. Verse 15 and 16, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Remember I told you this was a Zion song. Zion as an entity. National entity is being addressed here by Yahweh. Zion is Jerusalem. It reminds Jerusalem of its unique place in history and in his eternal plans. Yahweh, who controls even the chaos of the seas and all the armies of heaven, which is what Yahweh Tzvaot, Lord of Hosts, means. You know, Yahweh is laying claim to his people for his own sake and not for theirs. That's why he's so loyal. It's everything's for his sake. It's why we can trust him. Not because of anything they have or have not done, and therefore it is his faithfulness that they can depend on and not their own works. Now, what's the big deal with saying, you are my people? Now, you remember Hosea 2:23? And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Okay, remember, Hosea was the poor prophet who was commanded to marry a prostitute and call his children no mercy and not my people. It's like, dang. Okay. Now, that verse, you are my people, is a direct reflection back on a time when Yahweh said, you are not my people. So we're going to see in chapter 54 in a couple of weeks that Yahweh does admit to briefly deserting his people. But it was only for an instant in his anger and was never the end of the story. I remember an instant for like him is like, you know, 70 years for us, right? Now, Yahweh is going to turn Zion's challenges back on her. This should remind you of when they accused Yahweh of being blind and deaf to their plight, and then chapters later, he turned around and told them they had it quite backwards. Now, remember what they said in verse 9 when we started out, our first two words, awake, awake. Now we have a response from presumably the prophet who stands in defense of Yahweh's honor and saving power. This is a wake-up call, no pun intended. Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem! Wake yourself! Jeez, I didn't say that nearly as sarcastically. Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem! You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering? Wow. So not only does Jerusalem need to wake up and stand up, she needs to get a grip on the fact that she isn't seeing the situation clearly because she's drunk, compromised by having partaken of the wrath earned by the ancestors of the exiles, all right? Her judgment is seriously being called into account if she thinks that she can try and rouse Yahweh from his fictional slumber. You know, notice that we still have not seen a single word of repentance, an apology, or the taking of any responsibility. Jerusalem and her people are no more qualified to accurately discern what is going on than a drunk on a binge. She sounds a lot like us when we're tired of the consequences of our own actions and start complaining that the enemy is attacking us and God needs to do something. Oh no, baby girl, don't go there. Oh, verse 18. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. Okay, who is her? Her is Jerusalem, going back to the last verse. In fact, things are so bad that not a single one of the exiles can rise up and be that Davidic king they are longing for. Yahweh has to go and get Cyrus, a pagan foreigner, to reunite them with the land. But he can only give them the freedom to return to the land. Cyrus cannot reconcile them with Yahweh. According to Isaiah 49, that is the future task of the servant, the Messiah. All right. Verse 19. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Now, I know this looks strange. It says, these two things have happened to you, and then goes on to list four things, but this is a poetic parallelism. You always got to cut poetry some slack, all right? Devastation and destruction are equated with famine and sword, okay? Devastation equals famine, destruction equals sword. Makes sense, right? But we see again the theme of comfort and consolation. I mean, what were the first two verses of chapter 40 in part one? Comfort, comfort my people. Yeah. Now, who is going to give them comfort and consolation? Not one of their own. Verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Now, why can't Yahweh raise up a savior from the sons of Zion? Here the prophet paints the most insultingly weak, dishonorable, pathetic picture of the exiles. They can't even save themselves, much less one another, and certainly not the world, and not even the faithful remnant that was finally brought up and addressed last week. All right? They can't even do it, and they're the creme de la creme. They're the best of the best. Yahweh's punishment did its work and left the Israelites broken to the point where they can do nothing to save themselves. Yahweh needed them to see that he alone was their God, and that they never should have turned to idols or to other military powers to help them. Okay, 21 through 23 here. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads for the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Wow. Awesome status reversal here. And we have another speaker change from the prophet to Yahweh speaking for himself. You've been afflicted. You've been drunk from the after effects of my wrath, but no more. I am curing you of all that, and you will never have to deal with that kind of wrath from me again. I will oppress those who've oppressed you. I will take the power from those who took power from you. And also, here we've got the Adonai and the Yahweh almost together. Thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord. And it's, thus says, Adonai Yahweh, your God, Adonai Yahweh, your Elohim. And, this is all honor shame language here. Going back to the status reversal, bow down that we may pass over is a direct reference to something we see in ancient Near Eastern throne rooms. On the walls would be depicted their kings walking over the top of conquered peoples and conquered kings in particular. And their footstools, that's the little stool that they would put their feet on in front of their throne, they would often have depictions of conquered kings on them so that the victor could rest his feet on top of them, as the bottom of the foot was considered the most disgusting part of a person's body. To be underfoot was to experience the greatest shame imaginable. And if you would like to read an article about that, academia.edu has an article by Dr. Ludwig Sutton called Footstool of War, Honor, and Shame, Perspectives Induced by Psalm 110, and I will put the link up on the podcast, and of course it's going to be in the transcript. And there are some great illustrations to show you what I'm talking about here. Also, if you have AnEP by Pritchard, which is commonly used shorthand in scholarly sources for the ancient Near Eastern pictures, there is also a companion volume, the AnET, the Ancient Near Eastern Text. Anyway, if you get a copy and check out the pictures, you can see this sort of thing. And I highly recommend it. It's a pretty cheap book. It's actually, I think the old ones, they're available used, okay? Really, it's a book that opens up a lot of the language that we see through the prophets and the Psalms especially. Now, now that we've been given notice and they've been given notice of their impending status reversal from shame to honored status, now Yahweh's tone is going to change chapter 52, verses 1 through 11. This is an announcement ripe with anticipation, promise, and hope. I'm going to have to read the whole thing and then we can deconstruct it. However, we're really too close to the end of the half hour to do that. So I wanted to talk to you about that book. There are these tiny little, let's see, I've got, oh, where is it? He actually has a companion volume. They combined them at one point and I'm taking a lot of noise. Oh, whoa, that's not it. I must have put it back in my bookshelf. There is, yeah, I can see. It's called The Ancient Near East in Pictures and in Texts. And I think I paid. It's a nice big book with a lot of pictures in it and a lot of texts from the ancient world. I think I paid like less than $20 for it. It's a solid book, and I don't know anyone who does this stuff and studies this stuff who doesn't have it. So, you know, and it's, I'm trying to remember what Pritchard's, and it's Pritchard. And it's a solid resource. You know, you get these, now I'm just going to tell you about resources. You get these books that everybody has. That's one of them. And another one is, The Ancient Near East in the Old Testament by John Walton. John Walton's another really solid author. And that one, just skip the first chapter the first time you read it through, because I don't know why he put the chapter where he did. But anyway, okay. we're ready to do the end of the first half hour here. And we will come back and we will start in Isaiah 52, and yeah. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context, Isaiah and the Messiah, part 14. And there are still three to go. Oh my gosh, can you even believe it? Anyway, starting in verse 9, we're about to start in chapter 52. Starting in verse 9, there was this challenge from Zion, Jerusalem, to the arm of the Lord. Awake, awake, do the things you used to do. And then Yahweh blasts back with, well, no, the prophet blasts back with, seriously, you wake up. Well, now we're going to get our third wake-up call. It's sad that we need three wake-up calls, right? Starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12, and then we're going to deconstruct it, but I wanted to read the whole Zion song as once here. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here? Declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in fight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Okay, isn't that so totally gorgeous? And, I mean, just packed full of context. Let's go through it in context, verse by verse. Verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now, as I've already mentioned, this is the third mention of awake, awake. And we might have missed that connection with Isaiah 51 if we did these studies chapter by chapter legalistically. Okay, because remember, the chapters are new and the verses are even newer. This time it's more of a clarion call. Respond to your deliverance, Jerusalem. Put on your festival garments, O Zion, for the invaders have been invaded. The verse says, for no more shall enter into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. And we could take this for referring to the world to come, but given the context of the rest of the section, it's unlikely. The reference to the uncircumcised and unclean cannot be taken too literally. Poetically, this means that the invaders are expelled. But there has never been a time historically when people who were uncircumcised were barred from Jerusalem. And obviously, people lived there so you could never keep the unclean out because human beings are inherently unclean and do unclean things. You know, and I mean all sorts of things, both terrible and wonderful, make one unclean. Unclean is not the problem. Going to the temple in an unclean state is the only problem as per Torah. And at this point, they are all unclean from corpse impurity until they can get some red heifer water. You know, and until then, they will remain in that state. And just as we are today, it's the most serious type of ritual uncleanness, which is kind of funny because we pretend to make a big deal about ritual uncleanness, but we all have incurable corpse impurity. I'm sorry, you think that Nida is worse than corpse impurity? No. You think uncleanness from seminal emissions and sex between husband and wife are worse than corpse impurity? No. No, we're all terminally corpse impure. It's called the grandfather, all grandfather of impurity. I actually did a teaching on that. Oh, back in the woes teachings. Anyway, we're going to run out of time. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Okay, shake yourself from the dust and arise. This is the opposite of Yahweh's command to the virgin daughter of Babylon, who was seated on the throne. In 47:1, Babylon was told to sit in the dust without a throne. This is status reversal, going from honored to shamed and of being in mourning, sitting in the dust. Here, you know, what, five chapters later, the captive daughter of Zion is told to come out of mourning and arise to be seated, presumably on a throne or another place of honor. She's being told to be proactive, to begin to act as though she is someone who is about to go home. Get packing, girlfriend, all right? Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Again, for those of you who have been following along with all the episodes, you see this as a direct link back to 50 verse 1, last week. To which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. And to 45:13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He, Cyrus the Great, shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Yahweh was not in debt that he needed to sell off his family members to creditors, but he has promised to redeem, and redeem he will, but it will be without money. When Cyrus sent them home, he was not paid to do it. Matter of fact, he sent them with gifts for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, when Yeshua reconciled us with God, it was also without money. All right? This is a scriptural pattern fulfilled in different ways that shows his character and his nature to redeem. We need to always remember that. His character is inherently redemptive. It's actually what he wants to do. He wants it not only for us, but also for our enemies. Until we get that through our thick skulls, we will always worship a pale shadow of him. But once we begin to understand it, he can start to strip us of our own hatred and prejudices and unforgiveness. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh here, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. All right. As you can imagine, there's a lot of debate about these verses because the wording in Hebrew is anything but crystal clear. There are some vague references to people and groups that are not specified, so let me just rephrase it in the way that I think it should go. You know, there's a lot of disagreement here. Only the author knows the one right way, and maybe he didn't even, maybe only Yahweh does, right? In any event, no matter how you choose to go into this, it really doesn't change anything of eternal significance. I will add some words for clarity and change some pronouns. Okay. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and were oppressed as slaves. And many years later, the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what do I have here? Declares the Lord. Considering the fact that my people are taken away for nothing? The powerless rulers of my people wail, declares the Lord. And continually all the day my name is despised because their captivity makes me look defeated. Therefore, when they are set free and go home in triumph, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. And that is the TDR version, the TDR paraphrase of those verses, all right? Like I said, that is, it's a judgment call. And I put in the words that I feel make it make more sense, but there are other ways you can do it that are absolutely valid, all right? There are no salvation issues in here, we're okay. You know, really all I did was to, I meshed the section with what has gone before. That's how I got what I said. I was taking the themes this far in Isaiah, and I just meshed it, all right? You know, Yahweh's repeated statements that when Isaiah as a nation returns from exile, something that has never been done before, that everyone will marvel at it, that he will be glorified and honored in sight of the whole world. It is possible that the rulers who are wailing are Babylon's rulers, but then that doesn't go well with what comes next. Not right next, but later. So now we're going to get to some really good stuff, okay? What could be called a bookend to Isaiah 49 through 11. Now here's that passage before we get to this week's materials. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosoms and gently lead those that are with young. Wow. Since I've already read it, maybe you caught some of that. It talks about the arm of Adonai Yahweh that rules for him. And that he will tend the flock like a shepherd. He will gather. He will carry. He will lead. Boy, these are all things out of the servant songs. I mean, it's like crazy, crazy cool. Now, remember, this was the big initial comfort, comfort my people chapter, Isaiah 40. And this is the last great hurrah before the climactic fourth servant song, which really highlights the suffering servant motif even more than the third, and which was only hinted at in the second. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay. Now, feet in the ancient world are normally super gross. We've talked about that already. And so to call feet beautiful is an indication of the blessed nature of the news they carry. Good news. One of the only 29 occurrences of Besar in the Hebrew scriptures. Jerusalem is receiving news that she will no longer be empty, no longer be estranged from her God. Salvation, in the Hebrew, that is Yeshua, is coming, and her God will be her king. Shalom, which is completeness, wholeness, things as they should be, will be the order of the day. Now remember that at a later date, Yahweh would say this to Haggai, the post-exilic prophet, about the second temple, which, unlike the first, never had the glory of God resting upon it, which is something that Talmudic authors comment on too. And I do not have the reference here, but if anyone wants it, I can get it easy. Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Good news. Yeshua, salvation, is coming. And as we will see next week in the fourth servant song, he will bring our peace. Here's the verse from next week, actually 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's why, you know, Yahweh said, in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There we go. Now, this is the reason. This is part of the reason we're covering Isaiah 40 through 55, all of it before studying Mark, because we must understand the context from which it was written. The idea that your God reigns and that his reign was on full display in the ministry of the servant, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Without Isaiah 40 through 55, we miss so much of what Mark and Matthew and I almost said Andrew because that's the name of my other son. Mark and Matthew and Luke were communicating in terms that would be fully understood within first century Judaism. And Mark will even draw on this verse in the first chapter. Okay, so in Isaiah 40, verse 9, it says, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And 52:7 echoes that with, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is no accident. These are bookends situated right before the grand climax of Deutero-Isaiah. All right. Verse 8, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Now, watchman is a very abused term because a lot of people actually don't know what watchmen did, didn't know what their responsibilities were, don't know what the penalties were for delivering a false alarm, a false message, whatever you want to call it. And so a lot of people call themselves watchmen when really all they do is share news stories, okay? And a lot of fake news stories, and they make fake predictions. But that would have gotten a watchman killed, but let's just... It was the job of watchmen in the ancient world to stand up on the wall looking for incoming messengers or threats, things they could see with their own eyes. Watchmen were also in the cities. And if anyone wants a really cool article on that, I've got an article on that. But it was all stuff that they would see with their own eyes. They would not report tumbleweed sightings. They wouldn't report wild rumors. Their lives depended on the truthfulness and dependability of what they were reporting. Think of the boy who cried wolf. This was a serious position of trust. A watchman who reports wrong a couple of times isn't going to be a watchman for long and probably won't live very long. But, you know, these weren't giving rapture reports on social media. These guys that are being portrayed here, they see the return of the Lord to Zion with their own eyes. There's no guesswork involved here. All right. Verse 9. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Again, comfort and redemption. Coupled with the next few verses, this comes across as what is known as a liturgical procession. If you've ever watched the water pouring ceremony that they've started doing in Jerusalem again during Sukkot, then you know what I'm talking about, liturgical procession. This is not a secular celebration, but the regathering of the religious community because the temple will be rebuilt. And they can resume their cultic activities in honor of Yahweh. And don't get offended by the word cultic. It's a scholarly term. It's things pertaining to the liturgy and ritual of religion. Not a big deal. It's okay. Cultic's okay. Remember here that there was no separation of church and state anywhere in the ancient world. That is entirely new. I think Americans created that, actually. So, I mean, that tells you how new it is. People in the ancient world were entirely spiritual beings, and being separated from being able to worship their God at his own temple was a devastating blow for the community. You know, this would be more important for them than we moderns can ever really imagine. As a matter of fact, a lot of scholars are now believing that Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience after the destruction of the temple because these Jews who believed in Yeshua were freaking out because the temple was, you know, the center of their cultic existence. What do we do now that the temple's gone? It was an identity crisis, very serious. Now, verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here is another reason why the Qumran sect identified the arm of the Lord as the Messiah, who they believed would appear very soon. However, whereas in retrospect we see the saving work of Yeshua in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth through his redeemed followers, they interpreted this verse as the ends of the earth, and especially the Sadducees and Pharisees, seeing the vengeance that God was going to bring on everyone except for the Qumran covenanters. Verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. A lot of teachers really mangle this, and especially when they don't understand the temple and ritual purity. Listen. They were all unclean with corpse impurity. I've mentioned this before. This is specifically telling them to leave an inherently unclean place, Babylonia. I've heard people say that this was telling the priest, to whom this command was directed, as they were the only ones who were permitted to touch the holy vessels, which were themselves also defiled at this point, not to get near menstruating women. You know, as though marital sex didn't make one, you know, unclean. No, they all had the big kahuna of impurity from having not been cleansed of death over the past at least 70 years, and probably a lot longer. When it's said to purify themselves, this is poetic. This is getting out of Dodge was the first step. You know, the first step toward in the journey toward ritual restoration and religious purity in trusting only Yahweh. This couldn't happen overnight. And was it in Ezra or Nehemiah that we see the problems with getting the priests purified? Oh, I'm running out of time. All right, so verse 12, we are just about out of time. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This procession would be utterly unlike the first Exodus. They wouldn't be on the run or in danger, but Yahweh would still be their front and rear guard. Some things change, other things never change. Oh, okay. Oh, we did it. And I have like 40 seconds left. Oh, that is just huge. That is some emotional stuff. That is some beautiful stuff. And next week's going to be even more beautiful and emotional. It's going to be the first time I have ever taught Isaiah 52/53, the fourth servant song, better known as the suffering servant song. And we're going to talk about Yeshua. We're going to talk about all this in context. And I'm very nervous. I haven't written it up yet. I'm going to do that this afternoon. Anyway, y'all take care. See you next week.